All right, well, we're in the Gospel of Matthew. We're coming closer and closer to the end of it. So open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26. And this morning I'll read verses 57 to 68. So Matthew 26 and verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in, and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus, so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Now let me begin this morning by asking you, what should be your response to this passage? What would a holy response be to this passage? And for this question, we can just start at the end, the last two verses I read. They spat in his face. They beat him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" What should your response be to this passage, to his sufferings at the end? They're beating him, they're slapping him, they're spitting in his face, and that's only the beginning of the sufferings that he's about to endure. What should your response be? What would a holy response be to this passage? Sympathy? Pity? Is the point of being told this what Christ suffered, and even in detail what he suffered? We're not just told he suffered many things, but it told exactly what he suffered. They spit in his face. They some of them punched him in the face. Some slapped him. Exactly what they said to make fun of him at this time. Is the point of being told in such detail to move you to compassion for Christ? Is that my task as a preacher, to move you still more to that compassion for Christ? Well, if you're moved to compassion, I'm glad that you're moved to compassion. I'm glad this passage doesn't find you like a stone or like a stick, but like a human being when you hear about the suffering of the Savior who you love, the Lord Jesus Christ. But being moved to pity for Christ in his suffering will do you no more lasting good than being moved to anger and outrage and resentment at the people who treated him in this way. Those emotions, both on the one hand pity, compassion, sympathy for Christ, or on the other hand anger and outrage and resentment against the people who treated them like this, will come and go. Those emotions will wash over you, and then they'll wash away. They will leave you, and they'll be gone. So let me say this about this passage, and as we go through it, God doesn't need your sympathy. He doesn't need your pity. He doesn't need your outrage on his behalf. God is showing you here in this passage something important and something about himself. He's showing you what kind of Savior he is, and you need to believe it. That's what your response ought to be to this passage. That's what a holy response to this passage would be. God is showing you something about himself, and you need to catch it. You need to believe what he's showing you about himself. And God is showing you something about yourself that you need a Savior like this. No other would do for you. You need to believe that too. So Christ's love for you, Christ's desire to become a Savior to you in obedience to his Father's will, and not at your best, all cleaned up, but at your most sinful moment. It's that love, it's that desire to become a Savior that caused him to face down Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin and tell them the truth at the key moment of the trial and suffer and endure the taunts and the abuse that came to him and to prevail. So what sin do you have right now? What temptation, what trial do you have right now that Christ's love for you can't overcome? That Christ's love for you won't overcome? If you're moved by this passage to pity, to righteous anger at this passage, and I hope you are, the feeling will come and go. Or I could put it this way, the intensity of that feeling will change. But if you believe Christ's love for you is like this, like you read about it in this passage, Christ's love for you is as real as this. You'll be established forever. You'll have Christ himself, and no one will be able to take away your joy. My message this morning is in three parts. So first, the impasse, and that's in verse 57 to 63. Second, the breakthrough, verse 63 and 64. And third, the verdict, verse 65 to 68. So that's where we're headed. The impasse, the breakthrough, and the verdict. And so first, the impasse, and I'll start in verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Okay, so he's been arrested, and now he's brought to Caiaphas, where the scribes and elders are also gathered together. It's still night. It was night when we left off the last passage. It's perhaps 3 a.m., so really in the middle of the night. It's the night in which he was betrayed and the night in which he was arrested. And this group, meeting with Caiaphas, they led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, and the scribes and the elders gathered together. This is the Sanhedrin. And the Bible uses that word, the Jews use that word as well for this group, although it's not a Hebrew word, it's a Greek word, Sanhedrin. It just means a council. And I've been calling this council the Jerusalem City Council, and it was that, the Jerusalem City Council. Other cities had their own Sanhedrin to run the city. But it was also Israel's Supreme Court. So decisions of the other Sanhedrins could be appealed to this Sanhedrin, kind of like our court system and our Supreme Court. But there's no appeal to the decisions of this Sanhedrin, the Jerusalem City Council. This was the Supreme Court. And so because of that, it was called the Great Sanhedrin. It had 70 members plus Caiaphas, who was the president of the council. And so if there was a tie vote, then Caiaphas would cast the deciding vote. So 71 members counting Caiaphas. As high priest, Caiaphas held the highest office for his nation. And so if there was a single representative for the whole nation of Israel, and there was, according to this office, it was Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the representative, the leader for the nation of Israel. And Caiaphas had become the mastermind of the plot to kill Jesus. So the large crowd that we read about last time, armed with swords and clubs, that had been sent out to arrest Jesus and returned with him in custody, bound in custody, consisted mostly of the important temple guard, the priests that were guarding the temple in Jerusalem, plus Caiaphas's own slaves. He sent them with him as well, and the group was mostly made up of those two groups. And so Caiaphas was behind it all. The Sanhedrin here is mentioned according to its three parts. And so there were three kinds of members of the Sanhedrin. And let me talk about that just for a moment, just to kind of introduce the whole scene to you. The three kinds of members were elders, chief priests, and scribes. And they're mentioned a bunch of times in the Gospels. For example, from Jesus' first prediction of his own death Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, that's the Sanhedrin, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So each of the three parts is represented here in this verse 57. The chief priest, actually just one high chief priest, is mentioned, Caiaphas, the high priest, but there were quite a number of other leadership positions among the priesthood. For example, the commander of the temple guard was a chief priest, and there were a number of other positions that were leader priests. They were the chief priests, and of course, Caiaphas was over them all. He was the high priest. So the chief priests, the scribes were also, some of them were members of the Sanhedrin. We know one scribe who was one of the 70 members of the Jerusalem City Council. It was Nicodemus. We know another scribe who was a member of the Jerusalem City Council. It was Gamaliel, meet him in the book of Acts. And he was Paul's rabbi before he was Paul. He was Saul, and he was studying under this rabbi, a famous rabbi in Judaism to this day. So the chief priests, the scribes, and then finally the elders. The elders, and the elders were wealthy landowners that owned land around Jerusalem. And we know one of the elders that was one of the 70 members of the Jerusalem City Council, Joseph of Arimathea. And he owned land just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. He owned a tomb. In fact, Isaiah prophesied about him that Christ would be with a rich man in his death. And that rich man was Joseph of Arimathea, one of the elders on the city council. And Luke makes a point. Joseph was not consenting. Joseph of Arimathea was not consenting with the rest of the group in his death, just so that we know that. So I imagine Joseph wasn't there at this hastily called meeting that Christ was brought to after his arrest. I imagine Nicodemus was not there either. They were both followers of Christ, although kind of secret followers at this time. So the chief priests, these three groups, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and you think about them, the chief priests and the elders were practically all Sadducees, and you can read that in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, and the scribes were practically all Pharisees. And so the Sanhedrin was dominated by Sadducees. Of those two groups, Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't get along usually. The Pharisees had acted like scouts in opposition to Christ. You know, they had been the first on the scene to notice him and like an advance guard to find out about him. But now the Sadducees, with the Sadducee Caiaphas at the helm, were to deal the final blow against Christ. And so they're operating together as a team. Now, let me say just this about the Sadducees, and then I'm going to pass on and we're going to start moving a little faster. But let me say this about the Sadducees. Because, unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees believed that there was no resurrection, no angels, no spirit, no holy scriptures except for the first five books, the Pentateuch. Because, unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees were open and eager to embrace Greek and Roman ways of living. And because Caiaphas himself, a Sadducee, was and is portrayed this way in the Gospels as calculating, conniving, devious. For him, the ends justified the means. Because of all those things, it's easy for us to think the Sadducees were really atheists. Or if they weren't brave enough to say it, that they were really sort of closet atheists. And they really didn't care about anything with reference to God. And they were just putting on a show of religion for the people and not really sincere about it at all. But let me say this, the Sadducees were not atheists. The Sadducees were not closet atheists. The Sadducees in this group, the Sanhedrin, and they dominated this group, and Caiaphas himself, told themselves they were serving God by getting rid of Jesus. Jesus was a threat to their authority, and that was the rub between him and the Sadducees. And so because of that, in their mind, he was a threat to the nation. And so it was very much like what the Lord Jesus predicted for his disciples. He said, explained to them, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then he said, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. And that's what the Sadducees had convinced themselves of. They told themselves God was pleased for them to be calculating and conniving and devious and to take any measure possible to destroy Christ. So they had fooled themselves, but they were, so to speak, sincere in their self-deception against Christ. Well, verse 58 says, "But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome." So when it says that they arrested him in the previous verse and led him away to Caiaphas, it means to Caiaphas's house. They led him to Caiaphas's home after arresting him, which was a rather sprawling, large house, or maybe even a complex, surrounding a central outer courtyard. And it's this house where there was an impromptu meeting of the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night. This was not the normal place where the Sanhedrin met, and as you might guess, it was not the normal time either in the middle of the night. But this home, Caiaphas's home, had become the headquarters of opposition to Christ. So if you look at just the beginning of the chapter, Matthew 26, verse 3, chief priests, the elders of the people, so these are the Sadducees, part of the Sanhedrin, they were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and seize him. So they'd been there before, and they'd been plotting against Jesus before in Caiaphas's home. When Jesus was arrested, Peter fled, like all of the other disciples, but then looped back, following at a distance, it says. And so it was a long loop that Peter made when he fled. But as this big armed crowd, now with Jesus in custody, returned back within the walls of Jerusalem, and they made their way through the dark streets to Caiaphas's home, Peter was following at a distance and actually entered in into this courtyard. Now, Peter had just cut off the ear of one of the high priest's slaves. And we talked about that last week. And so Peter nervously entered the courtyard of the high priest and sat down. It says to see the end, to see the outcome of what would happen. He sat among the high priest's slaves. And they're mentioned too in verse 58. And they had been sent out in the middle of the night on an unusual mission to help make an arrest, and they had succeeded. They had brought back Jesus, the one that they were arresting, and so they're lingering in the courtyard too. They're excited about what they've been doing. They're there for the same reason as Peter, to see the outcome of what is going to happen. They're at least curious about something that they've been involved with already. Spring nights in Jerusalem are cold, and this courtyard was an outdoor courtyard, and so Mark says they were all warming themselves around a fire as time wore on in this night. And so Peter, in this courtyard, he wasn't off in a corner hiding himself somewhere, but he was huddled up together with the high priest's servants, keeping warm together with them around a fire. Now, this is a thread we're going to pick up in a different message. It's going to go back to Peter, but here he is. Here's Peter. He's there in the courtyard. And before I leave him, let me just point out, he wasn't praying. Peter wasn't praying. On this night, Peter would prove one half of the proverb that the Lord had just given him on that night. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Lord had told him, pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we've all the pieces in place for the trial. Caiaphas has gathered the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders at his house. Jesus is there. He's just been arrested. He's been brought in. Even Peter is there, lingering in the courtyard. But there's a problem. And you remember the outline that I gave you at the beginning. The first point was the impasse. And so there's a problem here that begins developing, and there's not really a solution for quite some time. So verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. It says the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony. And I don't think that means all 70 members. I already told you I didn't think Joseph of Arimathea was there, or Nicodemus. Judas wasn't able to give much advance warning. And so the meeting was called suddenly in the middle of the night. None of the people that were there, except perhaps the Lord Jesus himself, had known at sundown that they'd be meeting there tonight, including Caiaphas. He didn't know. They'd been given short notice by Judas in the middle of the night, and so they're trickling in slowly, I assume from out of bed. I assume they've been sleeping, and they're probably not all there, but they're enough for a quorum. And I think that's what Matthew means when he says it's the whole Sanhedrin. He means it's not just a few of them meeting together and talking at one of their houses. This is an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. And a quorum, according to their rules that were written down later, was apparently only one-third. So only 24 were necessary for this to be a meeting of the whole Sanhedrin officially. And I think there were many more there than just 24. So this is an official meeting that's there. And they're not there to give the Lord a fair trial. You can see that in verse 59. They kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. The whole point of the trial is just to determine the charge. They've already decided they're going to put him to death. And so they're just looking, and they don't even care if it's true or not. They're looking for a charge to put him to death, and that's the point of this whole proceedings. They're also in a hurry. And this was the whole point of using Judas. It was to arrest Jesus away from the crowds. Chapter 26, verse 5, they had decided, not during the festival should we arrest him, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. And then Judas came, and they changed their mind, and they decided, well, maybe we can manage this during the feast if we do it in a hurry. For the whole plan to work, for them to be able to kill Jesus when Jerusalem was full of guests that had been hanging on his every word, listening to him all week in the temple, for him to be killed right under their nose during the feast, they needed to do their work in haste. They needed Christ to be hanging on a Roman cross in the morning when people got up and figured out what was going on. They needed that to already be taking place before anyone caught wind of what was happening. And of all the possible charges that could make him worthy of death, I think they'd prefer to find one that the Romans would care about, would want to punish, and would want to punish with crucifixion. Otherwise, they'd just have to apply pressure to the Romans, which would be harder and more costly and more time-consuming. So this is a kangaroo court because they're seeking his death from the start. But even a kangaroo court must have some pretense and has its own procedures. A Sanhedrin trial, and this is again from their writings, which they wrote down later, had two clerks who wrote minutes for all the arguments for and against the accused. In capital cases, condemnation required the unanimous testimony of at least two witnesses, and that went back, of course, to the Old Testament law. On the witness of two or three witnesses, let everything be decided. And the witnesses had to give their testimony separately. So only one witness was let into the room at a time, and their testimony had to agree. It had to be two witnesses that agreed about a charge. Now, I don't know if this was a case of bad coaching or not enough time to prepare, but after much trying, after much of their precious time ticking away and sunrise coming, they couldn't even find two false witnesses whose testimony agreed with each other. And so there was no defense necessary because no charges were brought against him. And another thing about the way the procedure worked, there was no prosecutor for these Jewish trials because the witnesses themselves brought the charges. The witnesses were prosecutors, and so there could be no charge until you had two witnesses who disagreed and brought a charge together. And so for the most of this trial, there was no need for the Lord to answer or say anything until they got their act together, until they actually presented a charge that was according to two witnesses. Well, this went on for some time, and then finally in the middle of verse 60, later on, finally, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, he did say something like that, didn't he? Do you remember the Lord did say something like that? John chapter 2, verse 19 says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then John, who's the gospel writer, says he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so the Lord said something similar to this, not quite the same. If you compare it, I'm looking at both of them here. The Lord said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. They said, and I suppose they agreed on this, this man stated, I am able to destroy this temple and to rebuild it in 3 days. A little bit different. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up, or I am able to destroy this temple. And so there's a little bit of a difference there, but he said something of that nature. And this is a charge that might interest the Romans. This is like a terrorism charge or a threat of terrorism. And the Romans were interested in protecting this holy place. Well, as it turns out, it was a weak charge. This is what they had to show for it at the end of this, that he might have said that he was able to destroy the temple and to raise it up again in 3 days. Mark, in his account, says not even in this charge did the witnesses really agree. So this is the one that they were able to give at least some semblance of their testimony being consistent. This was the best they could do. This is the closest they could get and the first valid charge. And so the charge is presented. It's finally supported by two witnesses who agree. And Jesus, in defense, says nothing. What one commentator said, he was majestically silent. And I'm sure unnerving for these evil men who are bringing these charges before him. So verse 62, the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? He wants them to give a defense to this charge. Verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. They're at an impasse. All this effort, morning's coming, and they're not really getting anywhere. The only valid charge they had is not really much of a charge at all. The witnesses don't really agree. It's not really that serious of a charge that the Lord might have said that. The Lord doesn't even bother to give a defense of it. So this night court, this quick trial, as it was supposed to be planned to be, is in trouble. It's bogging down, even in its own procedure, because it's not quick enough. So this is the impasse, and that's my first point. It led to, and this is my second point, the breakthrough. It led to the breakthrough, verse 63 and 64. Verse 63, the high priest said to him, after the Lord Jesus kept silent, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. The high priest is out of patience at this point. The charge has been about rebuilding a ruined temple, which is something that actually the Messiah was expected to do in the Old Testament. It's something that actually I still expect the Messiah to do, to rebuild a ruined temple. It's part of the Messiah's work. That's what the charge is about. And so he just asks him straight out, are you the Messiah? Let's not worry about these charges anymore. Are you the Messiah? He's fishing in desperation, hoping that the Lord might incriminate himself. And he says, before he does it, I adjure you, which means I put you under oath. You might think that based on what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, I say to you, don't take any oath, whether by Jerusalem or the Lord's throne or by the hair of your head. Those things all belong to the Lord, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. You might think that the Lord wouldn't allow himself to be put under oath to give testimony. But what the Lord was forbidding in the Sermon on the Mount was oaths in ordinary speech, not on solemn occasions such as this one, such as when you're standing in a courtroom. And so the Lord did not protest to it. He testified under oath that the high priest had put him under. The high priest put him under the highest oath he could think of. I adjure you, I put you under oath by the living God. I want you to answer this question, he's saying to the Lord, as if you're standing before the living God, and answer truthfully. And here's the question. Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, I don't think the high priest in his mind was asking him if he was God. I don't think. I could be wrong about that. But I don't think he was asking him if he was God. Son of God was a title that they were expecting for the Messiah. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. and Psalm 2, verse 7. But they were not expecting a Messiah who would be God himself. And so they were expecting a Messiah who would have this title, Son of God, speaking of his position and privilege before God, that God would treat him as a son. But they were not expecting a Messiah who was God himself. And in their minds, he need not claim to be God in order to commit and be convicted of blasphemy. That was by no means the only way to commit blasphemy, or even the most normal way. Slandering or dishonoring or demeaning God in any sense was blasphemy to them. So Jesus could commit blasphemy just by claiming to be the Messiah for them, especially tied up. This is something that would be demeaning to God. Arrested, helpless before them, and he's claiming to be the Messiah. This in itself would be blasphemy, whether he was claiming to be God or not. Now, we know the second person of the Trinity, God himself, became the Messiah and took upon himself that messianic title, Son of God, because he was already God's son in a much deeper sense. He had been for all eternity God's son. And so when the Son of God became the Messiah and took upon himself that title of Son of God, it fit him in every way. But I don't think that's what Caiaphas was asking him about. He was simply asking him if he was the Messiah. And he put it this way, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, Jesus had been telling his disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Christ. In fact, let me read that. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 20. Then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. The Lord didn't want to bring about this crisis until his work of teaching and healing in every district of the land of Israel was complete. But now his hour had come and he was ready for this conflict. And so he opened his mouth to speak and he told the truth. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He starts by saying, "You've said it yourself." And this means, yes, yes. He asked him if he's the Messiah, the Son of God. He adjured him by the living God. And the Lord said, "You've said it yourself. Yes, I am that Messiah and the Son of God." But he didn't say yes. He could have. There's a word that he could have used. It's in the Gospel of Matthew a number of times for yes. But he said it in this way, "You've said it yourself." And in saying that, the Lord was not being coy with Caiaphas at this moment, or evasive with him at this moment, but he's saying it to make a point. He's saying to Caiaphas, "I want to point out, as I affirm what you're saying, this thought came from you. You know that it's true, what you're asking me. Yes, you've said it yourself. I am the Messiah, the Son of God, and I'm saying that before the living God." And then he adds this word, "only, nevertheless," is how it's often translated, but I like it better as "only." "You've said it yourself. Only, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He says, yes, what you've said is true. I am the Christ, the Son of God. Only there's more. There's a qualification. What you've said to me is true enough, but it's qualified. It's with what I have. It's only true insofar as it's together with what I have to say to you. And so he continues and adds these two more things. "You will see the Son of Man at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Why did the Lord add these two things when he claimed to be the Messiah? And I think there's two reasons that he did. There's two points that the Lord is making. The first is this. The Lord was saying the kind of Messiah that I'm claiming to be is not merely the human one that you have in your mind, that you said, and I'm saying what you said is true. The kind of Messiah I'm claiming to be is one higher, more exalted, more closely related to God than you can even imagine. And he quotes from the Old Testament scripture. He quotes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and we won't turn to it, but it's where Daniel sees in his vision one like a Son of Man, that is someone with a human form in his vision, who comes up in the clouds with the Lord and receives God's dominion and God's glory and God's kingdom is in the very place of God. And he says, that's what you're going to see. I am the Christ, and you will see, he says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And so he's alluding to that vision in that verse, an exalted Messiah. And then he also alludes to Psalm chapter 110 and verse 1. And this is where David speaks of the Messiah as his own Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies my footstool. And so again, it's the Lord in heaven at the right hand of the Father, waiting for all his enemies to be made a footstool. So if Caiaphas thought a yes answer to this question, yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of God, if he thought that was blaspheming God, and he did, he certainly thought this was blaspheming God, to claim to be the man in the clouds with the same prerogatives as God, and the one sitting at God's right hand, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool. So that's the first reason why the Lord added this, to say he's an exalted Messiah, much more exalted than what Caiaphas had in mind when he asked the question. The second reason is the Lord had a message for them, for the people of the Sanhedrin, that the tables are going to be turned. The Lord's saying, I'm standing now at your tribunal. You're sitting in judgment over me. But one day you are going to stand at my tribunal, and I will sit in judgment over you, and you will see. You'll be there. You will be there in the flesh, and you will be able to see that. So he says, you've said it yourself, only I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven as a judge. It's speaking of him in both those instances as a judge and them standing before him. He says, and my translation says this, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man, meaning sometime in the future you will see. That's not really what it means. It's not really a good translation. It's not hereafter. It's henceforth, or you might say it this way, from now on. That's what he's really saying. From now on, you will see me as the judge. Now, many commentators note that it really doesn't mean at some time in the future. It means from now on, from this point forward. And they're right about that. And so they say that what he's really speaking about is the witness of the Great Commission being carried forward. And he's saying to all these judges before him, you're going to see that with your own eyes. You're going to see the gospel spreading and going forward and seeing the Son of Man exalted in that way. I think that's wrong. He's referring to, when he talks about the clouds, when he talks about the Son of Man in power, he's referring, of course, to the second coming of Christ, not the slow and really kind of unimpressive to the observer spread of the gospel at the very beginning of the gospel going out to the world. So what does the Lord mean from now on? From now on, this is what you're going to see. Well, I think what the Lord means is this. From now on, in our interactions with one another in an official courtroom setting, what the Lord means by this is this trial ends now. This trial is over now, and it's going to be resumed later, and it's going to be resumed on a very different footing where the tables are turned, and I'm the judge. And so as far as our courtroom interaction goes from now on, you're going to see the Son of Man, and they'll see it not through the slow spread of the gospel, but they'll see it raised up to stand before the Lord in judgment. And the Lord informs them of that, and that's why he quotes this as well as he responds to this. Well, the impasse ended in a breakthrough. The Lord incriminated himself by what he said, and the high priest was thrilled. Just as the Lord had done to Judas, he skillfully evaded Judas's betrayal until the last minute when he almost cooperated with Judas. He went out to meet him. He made sure that Judas's plan to betray him would work. So he also did to Caiaphas. After a frustrated trial where Caiaphas couldn't even get his act together, at the last minute, as the sun is probably beginning to rise, the Lord gives to Caiaphas the thing he's been seeking in a way that Caiaphas hadn't even been pursuing. He just simply gave it to him. So the impasse is followed by the breakthrough as the Lord speaks in such a way that incriminates himself simply by telling the truth, that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God. And that's followed swiftly by the verdict, and that's in verse 65 to 68. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. Of course, Caiaphas couldn't have been more pleased, but he performs this theatrical act of extreme grief because he's heard this blasphemy, and so he tears his garments and says, he has blasphemed. Especially what the Lord added to this testimony. Yes, I am. You've said it yourself. Only you're going to see the Son of Man exalted to the highest place. Had sealed it for Caiaphas. Caiaphas had such an exalted view of his own leadership of the nation of Israel and the Sanhedrin's leadership that simply to defy the Sanhedrin, as the Lord had done by saying the tables are going to be turned and I'm going to be standing in judgment upon you, would be considered blaspheming God. And so Caiaphas was sure that he had heard a blasphemy against God. Verse 65, he is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? What a relief for Caiaphas. This is what he's been working on for the past hour so hard without any good results for him. And now he's got no more need of it. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. And now you're the witnesses, he says to all the members of the Sanhedrin. What do you think? We're ready for a verdict at this point. And they answered, he deserves death. There was a swift verdict. It was just a voice vote. There was no tally taken. They all said he deserves death. Verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. The ultimate disrespect, I could say for a Jewish person, but it's kind of the ultimate disrespect for us too, is to spit in someone's face. And so like Caiaphas tore his robes to show his grief at hearing this blasphemy, for the other members, their way of distancing themselves from this horrible blasphemy that they had just heard was to spit in the face of the Lord. Some beat him with their fists to hurt him. Others, maybe the more feeble or the more timid, slapped him. And so a different word is used. And then verse 68, they said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? And Mark 14:65 tells us that Christ was blindfolded at this point. And so they're hitting him and then mocking him. You're a prophet. You're the Messiah. Well, then tell us who it is that is hitting you as he's blindfolded. Their horrible action here is full of irony in two ways. First, as they mockingly ask him to prophesy, that's their joke, that's their way of mocking him at this point. They're in fact fulfilling prophecy, both from their own scriptures, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, where it's said about the Messiah. Messiah says, I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting. And so they're fulfilling prophecy. And from Jesus' own prediction, where the Lord said, he was telling his disciples what they should expect when they go to Jerusalem this last time. They will mock the Son of Man and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again or in another place. For the Son of Man will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. So it's ironic. They're mocking him, thinking he's not able to prophesy. They're fulfilling prophecy. And then they treated him this way and spoke to him this way for being a blasphemer. That's why they're spitting in his face. That's why they're hitting him with their hands. That's why they're mocking him in this way. And as they do, they're committing blasphemy against God. And Luke, in his account, brings this out. Luke 22. Let me turn there. 64 and 65. They blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many things against him, blaspheming, Luke says. And so they accusing him of blasphemy, mocking him as a blasphemer, and yet they're doing this to God. They're spitting in God's face. They're punching him in the face. And so what was full of irony is also a sign, is also a revelation, even of yourself. And it's this ugly truth. This is exactly what the heart of man that's not alive in Christ, that's not alive in faith, would like to do to God. To spit in his face. To punch him in the face. And so not only Christ as Savior is revealed, but the heart of man that's not alive in Christ is revealed in this passage. So we've come to the end. We've had the impasse. We've had the breakthrough. And then the verdict. What is your response to this passage? What is a holy response to this passage? Perhaps you're moved to pity for Christ here, especially as we finish in his suffering. They're spitting in his face. They're mocking him. They're beating him. And it's only just begun. This is nothing compared to what Christ is going to go through. Perhaps you're moved to a righteous anger, outrage against the wicked Caiaphas, who's standing over it all. He's overseeing everything, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, the leaders of Israel who should have known better. But you need to be moved to faith that Christ really did this. And he did this with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was going into. He supplied the breakthrough for this trial that led to the verdict. And he did that so that when the trial hit a snag, when the trial hit an impasse, he gave them their breakthrough at the last minute. They couldn't believe their ears, so that they give a guilty verdict just in time. He did this for you. He did this out of love for you, in obedience to his Father's will, and not at your best, but at your worst. He did this to save you from your sin, at your most sinful, so that he could bear your sins in his body on the cross, that you might be forgiven and healed and live to righteousness. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That is the message of the gospel. So may your response be, by the power of the Holy Spirit, may it be a holy one. And may your response be faith. And that faith, God will certainly fill with joy and with a holy love. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the faith that you put in our hearts to believe this, that Christ suffered a cruel death, just beginning from what we read, that he did it willingly, and that it was an ugly scene, because this is what it took to save us who are sinners. And yet, Christ did this for us out of his love for us as sinners, and this is the good news. Father, we pray that as you fill us with this faith, which is impossible for us to have, must be a faith that comes from you, that you would use this faith to fill us also with a joy that comes from you, a holy joy that can't be taken away from us, and a love that comes from you, the same love that we see in Christ, a holy love, and that we might be able to show this love to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.